Turn with me again to Genesis, chapter 18. I have two more accounts, including today, to look at in Genesis before we leave this book for another new series, a new study. So really the two accounts that we have remaining are the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then also the final promise to Sarah of Isaac's birth and the actual birth of Isaac. That latter story straddles the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're going to look at this account this morning. This will be a longer passage than usual, but I want to read the whole thing because it really is all one story and important to have it all in mind. So chapter 18, beginning in verse 16. This is the holy, infallible word of God, so let's give our careful attention to it. And then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." And the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abram was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? He said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside, Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they were wearied, that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And when they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved? He said to them, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. We'll end our reading there this morning. In the Broadway musical version of Beauty and the Beast, there's a song that the Beast sings called If I Can't Love Her. And the song begins this way. In my twisted face, there's not the slightest trace of anything that hints of kindness. And from my tortured shape, no comfort, no escape. The Beast is reflecting on the fact that he is a beast. And how could anyone ever love him? And he goes on in the song to despair of ever making Belle love him because he's a beast and he acts like a beast. Similarly, at the opening narration to the Disney version of Beauty and the Beast, the very last line is this. He fell into despair and lost all hope, for who could ever learn to love a beast? We might have a similar reaction to reading this account about Lot. God shows great love for Lot, and his angels go to great lengths to save him and his family. And yet when we see his character, when we read about Lot, we think, why is God saving him? How does God love him? How is he different? Well, the fact is that Lot is a lot like us. We are a lot like Lot. Though we all do a pretty good job of in general, putting up a good image and looking pretty clean on the outside. We're all sinful, selfish, unworthy of God's love. We are, and we need to come to the realization of the psalmist in Psalm 73, when he realizes how he's been living, how he's been ignoring God and his good gifts. He says, "I am a beast before you." And the truth is that if someone could get inside our heads and put the worst of what's found there into a story for all to read, it would be equally appalling. So how does God love you? Why does God love you? I want us to think about that this morning. We're just going to look at three points this morning. There's a lot of, obviously this is a long account that we've read. So three brief points as we consider this. To set the scene, we jumped right in the middle of a visit from these three men. We read the first verse we read, they stand up to leave. They start walking towards Sodom. Well, they came to visit Abraham first at the beginning of chapter 18, and Abraham showed them great hospitality. They told Sarah that she would have a child this time the next year, and we'll read that again next week. But these are three supernatural beings. We learn throughout these two chapters that two of them are angels, and one of them is in fact the Lord himself. This is a theophany. It's an appearance of God as a man. And so they're leaving Abram's home. They're walking towards Sodom. And God reveals to Abraham there's a great outcry of wickedness from Sodom. And the implication is he's going to destroy Sodom. Well, the previous accounts that we've been reading about Abram's life make clear that God does what he wills. Right, and God is able, he is powerful to do what he wills, powerful to do what he promises to his people. But the question that's addressed here in this well-known exchange between Abraham and God is, will that be just? Will it be right? Will God's powerful working be just in this instance of judgment? Particularly, would God indiscriminately bring about destruction? Would he be mindful of any righteous people, any people who are serving him, who have received his covenant? Or would he just sweep them away with the wicked also? Well, God assures Abraham that he would not indiscriminately sweep away any righteous. And that's really the point of this exchange. Abraham says, if there are 50 first, if there are just 50 righteous people there, will you sweep away the city? And God says no, implying that there aren't 50 and this is still my plan. And then Abraham goes through 45 and 20 and 30 and 20 and all the way down to 10. And the point really is in verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. He pleads God's own righteousness to God. You wouldn't treat the righteous the same as you treat the wicked. God doesn't treat his people like he treats those who reject him. Well, there's a second assurance here of God's justice, that God acts justly. When we hear or see on the news something that has happened, some sort of a tragedy or something like that, or allegations have been made, we often hear the words, a thorough investigation is being made, right? And often comment is withheld until the investigation is complete. The idea is we're to withhold judgment until we have all the facts. Well, there's sort of a sense of a careful investigation that's put before us too. The same is said of God here. Verse 21, God says, "I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Well, this is what we call anthropomorphic language, right? That's a big word, meaning we attribute, often the scriptures attribute human characteristics to God to make a point. God isn't up or down. He doesn't need to come down. He doesn't need to investigate. God is God. God knows. And yet the point is that he's making a thorough investigation, acting on what is true, acting justly. We read the same thing in Genesis 6, right before the flood. that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man on the earth was great. Or right before the judgment on Babel in Genesis 11, we read the Lord came down to see the city. God would act on a careful, accurate investigation on the truth. Well, the account is clear here as we read through chapter 19 that Sodom and the other cities were not destroyed simply for general sinfulness. They weren't destroyed simply because of the sinfulness that is common to man, but rather the horrible extent, the quality of their sin, that it was completely as bad as reported is the point here. Again, verse 21, God is going to see if they have done entirely according to its outcry. That word entirely could be translated complete or full, the completeness or fullness. It's the same word in chapter 15 where God speaks of the Amorites, the Canaanites. He's going to bring his people back to the land to judge the Amorites one day, but their sin is not yet complete, entire. It's the same word there. The sin of Sodom is complete. And there's evidence of their great sin as we read through this account. There's significant widespread sexual perversion. In chapter 19, this is what's revealed when these men come to Lot's house, asking for the two visitors to be sent out so that they could have sexual relations with them. There's further evidence of this perversion having come into Lot's family in the verses immediately following, 30 and following, that we didn't read this morning, about Lot's and his daughters and their relations. We also see that the incredible inhospitality of the Sodomites, it contrasts with Abraham and Lot showing great hospitality, as was very important in this culture to these two angels. But then in Sodom, we see the treatment of these men, even guests, angels of the Lord. J.G. Voss puts it this way, that even strangers and guests would be so treated shows the utter depravity of Sodom. And again, in a culture where honor and protection of guests was paramount. And this is carefully attributed to the whole city as well. This wasn't just a few people, a band of bad guys. In verse 4, we read, the men of the city surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. Moses is clearly telling us this is the character of the city. Everyone showed up for this party. The men of Sodom also reject warnings from God. Just some we have in this account. In verse 11, the angels prevent them from coming in the house, striking them with some kind of a blind stupor so they can't even find the door to get in. And yet, they don't repent of their sin. In verse 14, we read about Lot going and telling his sons-in-law and his daughters-in-law, warning them that the city is going to be destroyed because of its wickedness, and they laugh it off. They think he's joking. That they're living, like the rest of Sodom, on the assumption that punishment would not come, that they would not be called to account for their sin. Now, the same thing is true in our world today. Some are living as if there is no God to whom they're accountable. That judgment is not coming. This is a large reason for this story to be in our Bible. This is a large reason we have the account of the flood and of the Tower of Babel as well. That they're warnings of the reality of judgment, the seriousness of rejecting God. And they're also tokens or examples, warnings of final and ultimate judgment that all mankind will face. And so this is a necessary lesson for Abraham and for Israel as well. And that's really the point of verses 17 and 18 when God is saying, shall I hide this from Abraham? Should I tell him? And the point is, how could I not tell him? He has to know. He has to know about the seriousness of sin. He has to know that there is judgment. He has to know what happens to a nation that totally rejects God. He gives the reason in verse 19 as well, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. This nation needs to know about judgment. Abraham is to instruct his children in righteousness, in judgment, in mercy, in all that God is, all that is true. This story is used as an example in the New Testament as well. Jesus uses it in Luke chapter 17 when he's talking about his coming in judgment. He says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. That is, everyone is going about daily life as if nothing would ever change, as if there was no accountability to God ever. Jesus goes on, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That is, when Christ comes in judgment, there will be people eating and drinking, going to the grocery store, going into work, as if this is what will continue forever and all there is. So brothers and sisters, you will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Are you ready? I want to talk this morning a little bit about how you can be ready as we continue in this study. Well, God does bring this judgment then in verses 24 and 25. There were five cities in this valley. God destroyed four of them. We read about the others later in Deuteronomy and Hosea. There are many suggestions about how this exactly happened. It speaks of brimstone and fire. Brimstone is sulfur, flammable. We've already read about all of the tar pits in a previous chapter that were in this area, petroleum pits where it would ooze out of the ground. So there's a lot of flammable stuff in the ground here, and so earthquakes or volcanoes or lightning, all sorts of things have been suggested. The point is that God destroyed the cities completely. And the question then that comes up is, were there any righteous in the city? Abraham had this long discussion with God. Were there any righteous? Was there anyone serving God? Anyone living by the faith of Abraham in God's promises? Respecting judgment. Well, we have a lot to consider. And there are some good things that we can say about Lot. In verse 2, when these guests come, and there's no reason to think he knows that they're angels from God yet, he immediately welcomes them in and insists on his showing them hospitality. It's been suggested, and maybe it's true, he knew the men of Sodom, and he was concerned what might happen to them if they stayed out in the square. But nevertheless, he shows them great hospitality, cooks them a feast. And then that night, when the men of Sodom come with this horrible proposition, he comes out and faces them, closes the door behind them, and urges them not to do this wickedness. In verse 9, when they respond to him, they refer to him as a judge. And there are a couple of slightly different ways to translate this. I think really what it seems to be saying is that they're referring to the fact that he has been acting like a judge among them. So in some sense, Lot has been pointing out their wickedness. He's been in opposition, some kind of opposition to some of their sin. And so there are these positive things that we see in Lot, but we're also quickly disappointed then. And have serious doubts, wondering if maybe Lot is a righteous man totally in contrast to the men of Sodom? Because when these men threaten Lot further, right, we read in verse 8, he tells them, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Lot comes up with this horrible suggestion to hand his daughters over to be raped, to protect himself and to protect his guests. We can see and say something of his other daughters, how his care has been lacking for them. It's unclear whether he has two daughters who are out and who are married already and two daughters at home, or whether it's only these two daughters at home who are engaged. But he's given his daughters already to Sodomites in marriage. He's already nearly assured their physical and spiritual eternal destruction. In great contrast to Abraham in a couple chapters, who goes to great lengths to see that Isaac finds a wife from his relations who knows the Lord. And then the next passage again in chapter 30 or verse 30 and following that we stopped at this morning, we read about Lot's drunken, incestuous relations with his own daughters. Despite the thorough wickedness and the danger and harm of Sodom to his family spiritually and the warnings of judgment, we can say even more that Lot and his family are strongly attached to Sodom. Remember back in chapter 14 how Lot got here. Abraham and Lot were their huge households were living in the same place, roughly. But it got to be too much. They were too big, and they had to divide. And so Abraham generously gave Lot the choice of whatever land he wanted. He chose the best land way down in the Jordan Valley and moved his household and all of his flocks and herds and everything there. And it said even back then that gives indication that Lot was really attracted to Sodom, that he moved his tents closer and closer to Sodom. And now we find him, he's abandoned that lifestyle altogether and is living in Sodom itself. And so Lot has long been attracted to the life of this city. Perhaps business opportunities or entertainment or other things, not necessarily bad, but perhaps tempted as well by its evil indulgences. And it's no surprise then that it would be hard for him to leave all of it. But it is also clear what is going to happen. That the angels come in verse 13, they say, we are about to destroy this place. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 15, leave this place or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. What does Lot do in verse 16 when it comes to absolute time to leave? It says he hesitated. He didn't want to go. He wasn't sure which he wanted to identify with, whether to fear God and identify with him or to keep his family in this fun but dangerously wicked city. And there's even more. When Lot was barely miraculously rescued from being burned alive, the angels of God tell him in verse 17, escape for your life. They tell him to flee to the mountains. Don't stop anywhere in the valley. And Lot responds in verse 18, no, my lords. He says, I can't escape to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me and I will die. And he pleads with them to let him go to the city because it's small. Let me go there. Isn't it small? So that my life may be saved. It seems that running to safety and the protection of God with the angels of God who have been sent just for him and escaping the judgment on Sodom was too burdensome for him. And so he hesitates and negotiates with the angels rather than giving fearful, grateful obedience. Lot should have, we can see reading back on this, he should have run as far as possible or gone back to Abraham. But he negotiates how he can stay as close as possible to Sodom and retain as much of his former city life as possible. One commentator writes, "It is as if a man were to insist upon remaining within a convenient distance of a place that is sure to be atom-bombed within a few hours." We marvel at the divine mercy bestowed upon Lot, but the record does not indicate that Lot himself marveled at it much. Lot is not sure that he'll be safe if he goes to the mountains. He doubts God's protection. He chooses this little city not because it will be the best place for his family to flourish within God's covenant, not because there are righteous people there, but he says because it's small, because it's close, it's convenient. And so here's the picture of Lot that we have. And it's not a good one. Wenham summarizes, Lot proves himself to be fearful, selfish, and faithless. And so it's clear that Lot is not deserving of anything different ultimately than the Sodomites, in that he was a sinner. He did not reject the way of life there in Sodom. He loved this city. He identified himself with it. He was hesitant to leave. We also know from our study of the Scriptures that any sin, any single sin against God is guilt that must be punished because God is good and just. It must be paid for. It breaks a relationship with God. So are there any righteous in Sodom? What does that even mean? Is there anyone God will save? Well, of course, God saves Lot and his family. We've read about that and talked about that already. He graciously saves him first when he's about to be attacked by the mob, when Lot is about to bring his daughters out to be raped. The angels won't allow it. They reach out and grab him and pull him back in the house and put the attackers into some kind of blindness. But then also in verse 16, when they say it's absolutely time to go, the judgment is here, and Lot hesitates. He's not sure what he's going to choose. We read, the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters and brought them outside the city. They dragged them out of the city. They wouldn't let them stay. Why? Why? Verse 16 tells us, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. For the compassion of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord was upon him. The angels acting as representatives of God did not drag Lot and his family out of the city because Lot was in any way deserving of it, but simply because God was merciful. God would not let Lot's sin destroy him and his family. That doesn't mean God wouldn't let him sin or experience consequences from sin. He did in these stories of him. That God would not allow him to destroy himself and his family with his sin because he had mercy. There's a further example of God's grace and mercy toward him. In verse 21, after Lot has made this selfish request that he stay as close to Sodom as possible in another city, we read, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. So God, through his angels, grants this foolish, selfish request. God hears and answers. Sometimes grants our prayers, even our prayers that are mixed, have mixed motives, even sinful. He sometimes grants even these in compassion for his people. So this is why Lot was rescued. So when we come to read in 2 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament, where Peter refers to Lot as that righteous man, that righteous man, and it may seem so hard to square that with what we read about Lot in Genesis. We understand in what sense he was righteous. In the same sense that Noah was righteous, or that Abraham was righteous. That he was righteous by faith. That he received by faith the promises of God, the pledge of God to die in his place, to die the death that he deserved, to give him his righteousness, the righteousness of God. Lot was a righteous man, not because he was perfect or had it all together. He was a sinful mess. But because he had faith in God. I want you to see this morning this story parallel in some ways to your own life, your own faith and salvation. You all in yourselves deserve judgment. You all fall short of the glory of God and have sinned. We're all born in enmity toward God. And yet God in His mercy takes you by the hand when you are unable, unwilling to leave the sin that you love, and drags you to safety and changes your heart. God promised there in the Garden of Eden after the fall that He would maintain enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that's what God does in His mercy for those who put their faith in Him. And yet this is also, in a sense, God's ongoing work for us. And our ongoing condition and need for God to take us by the hand and drag us more and more away from our sin. And sanctifying us. Think how desperately we hold on to sin. How powerfully we are attracted to the world at times. To things and attitudes that would offend God and would harm us and harm others around us. Like Lot, we don't at times grasp the sinfulness of sin. How offensive it is to our good God. How destructive it is to us, to our souls, to this world. If you are above the age of, say, 4 or so this morning, then you know how hot and how dangerous an oven that is turned on is. Right? And I'm certain that knowledge you have means that you will never touch intentionally an oven that is on. You know what it'll do to you. Yet God tells us in James 1:15, for example, that sin, when it is full grown, brings death. That is the goal of your sin. Nothing less. Or in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will what? Die. Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree of good and evil. It looked good to them. The fruit was perfectly fine in their estimation, yet God told them it was death. And it was. But like them, you and I so often live as if we don't believe what God says about the danger and destruction of sin, the danger of judgment. Some of you are clinging to anger or to bitterness, clinging to lies you've been telling yourself all your life, clinging to pornography or clinging to entertainment that's rotting your conscience. I know this simply because this is the nature of our struggle in this life. I know my own heart. But the good news of God's Word here is that God is still gracious. He loves you the same. He is merciful to save you. God doesn't love you or save you because you're not like Lot. You are like Lot. He saves you and loves you because you're like Lot in that your faith is in Him. Even though you're a mess, I'm a mess, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not even your own sin. Not even Lot's horrible proposals and sin and connection to this city could separate him from the love of God in Christ. So pray to God that He would continue also to drag you away from your sin, to show you your sin, to give you a sense of His holiness and justice. It's because God loves you so graciously, so unconditionally, despite your sin, that you ought not to hesitate with sin, as Lot did, to play with it. My great-grandfather had a couple of fingers missing on one of his hands. I remember visiting him when I was very young. He had fingers missing from playing when he was a child with a little piece of dynamite. God is gracious to warn you, as I assume my great-grandfather was warned before playing with that. But if you submit your life to God, to trust Him to lead and to save you, He will not allow you to be destroyed by your sin, even though you will never be free from it in this life entirely. But that won't include everyone. Not everyone will submit to the Lord and receive His mercy. More of Jesus' words in Luke 17. On that day, speaking of Him coming in judgment, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I think Jesus is speaking about Jerusalem being destroyed there, but the principle holds for any knowledge of the fact that God judges. It ought to spur us to not hesitate, to not cling to what is sinful and turn back to it. This is what happened to Lot here. The account reads very quickly in one verse. It's not simply saying that she took a quick glance back and immediately was a standing pillar of salt. It's saying that she turned back and was somehow overcome by the destruction, the fire, the judgment, and would have been eventually covered in salt in that region. But the point is, she identified ultimately with Sodom. She turned back. She clung to the life of Sodom rather than fleeing to God. So Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Some of you here this morning perhaps have not fled to God, not turned away from your sins, not repented of your sins and received God's mercy, confessed that is the only way that you can be saved. And again, this doesn't mean the gospel is not, as I heard another believer put it just the other day, it's not joining the moral majority, going to church and voting Republican. It's not about performing, but throwing yourself in the mercy of God alone to save you because of your sin. And in spite of the fact that you will continue to sin, throwing yourself in the mercy of God is your only means of salvation. To forgive your messy sins, to forgive your clinging to this world, and lead you in life. There's only one way you will do that. That is if you understand both the fact and reality of the judgment of God, the reason for it, and also the mercy of God. If you believe and claim the mercy of God. And the place where you can learn both of these best is in the cross of Christ. Lot was not saved because God simply decided one day not to punish his sin and accept him just the way he was. Lot was saved because Jesus received the judgment of Sodom in Lot's place. Lot's sins received that judgment as well. But his faith was in the promised Savior, would die in his place. We see in the cross that God would kill his own son. And so we see his judgment of sin, how serious it is, how much he hates sin, how seriously we ought to take it and turn from it. And yet we also see in the cross how great is the mercy that he offers to you. That the only way to deal with your sin is for Jesus to take it upon himself. He offers that mercy to you if you will believe and trust in him. Whatever your sins, whatever your love for this world, God is merciful. And you have to come to the point, like the beast that we talked about in the beginning, to the point of despair and hopelessness in your own goodness, to saying, how could I be loved? How could a holy God ever love me? To understand that salvation is all of God's mercy. It's freely offered. It's because of Christ. That's how God can love you. So flee from your sin to the mercy of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for revealing to us the reality of sin and judgment. Revealing to us the end game, the goal of sin. Lord, most of all for revealing to us just how merciful and gracious you are to save us, to drag us away from sin when we would stay, when we would hesitate, to continue to love it and embrace it. Lord, continue in sanctifying us, to drag us away from our sins that we love and turn our hearts to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.